The Reverend Dr. Timothy Smith presents a lecture on Kelly A. Frayer's book, Reclaiming the L Word. In session 4, he covers the chapter entitled, Everyone is Welcome. It was recorded on October 6, 2010, in Rudisill Hall at the Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Midtown Atlanta, Georgia.
The Lord be with you. May we pray? We pause from busy days and weeks, from concerns that have burdened us and hopes that we celebrate. We ask, gracious God, that you would open up our hearts, our minds, that we might, in spite of our feeble human thoughts and my feeble words, that you would enlighten us and grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit, that we might be challenged in considering it, who it is we are as your precious children, that we might celebrate the clarity that you give to us and that you have given to us already, that we might better be the people that you call us to be. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming. It's nice to march together through these weeks of contemplating at least my perspective and experience of what it means to be a Lutheran, intermeshed with what Dr. Frayer, Kelly, says about being a Lutheran and studying the L word. As you will recall, after we get through the first couple of chapters in the book, she, at the end of the second chapter, puts out these five guiding principles about what it means to be Lutheran. And last week, the first one, which is actually the first ancient creed of the church and the most basic proclamation of the ancient faith, Jesus is Lord, or Jesus is God. Jesus is in charge. Jesus is God, and I'm not. That is primary. And truly, I can't imagine a Christian community anywhere, in any time, in any place, that would not assent at least to that idea. As I said to you last week, there are those who would quibble with the language because of the masculine image of Lord and of the unequal, the feudal caste system language of lordship. And that's why, again, that's changed some across the ELCA and some of its worship services. But Jesus is God surely is a basic point for who we are at the core of our identity. We're the ones who believe that Jesus is the norm for our faith and for our life. But that's true of all Christians. I don't think that we would argue that anywhere along the line. The second one, which we get to in chapter 4, is that everyone is welcome. Now that is much more of a radical statement. First of all, because it's not abundantly clear what welcome means, is it? We use that word a lot. You tell me thank you, and I say, you're welcome. And I guess you're welcome to this behavior that you're thanking me for. It means, it's just a way that we talk about. But, welcome has a pretty big spectrum. So when I say, everybody is welcome, do I mean every person is welcome? Do I mean every behavior is welcome? Do I mean that every person, every behavior is blessed and affirmed and lifted up as good, as something that we should celebrate in the life of community? No, I don't think it means that. And we'll look in just a moment at what Jesus is about. The fact is, and I always get tickled when people say, well, I'm just not so sure that we ought to try to put her on the council. She has an agenda. It seems like our pastor has an agenda here. Well, show me somebody who doesn't. I mean, we all have an agenda. It's sort of like the word manipulation, which literally has to do with your hands, from the Latin. It has to do with working something with your hands. We're all manipulating the system all the time to try to get it to be the best way that we figure out the world ought to be, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. Once again, if you think back to what we talked about last week with Joshua and the children of Israel coming across through the desert finally, and then Moses dies and they go across the Jordan into the promised land, it's not a matter of if you're going to serve someone. It's choose who you're going to serve, what's going to be at the center of your life. And to say Jesus is Lord is to say that Jesus is at the center of that life. One also might say, who are we going to let sort of agenda are we going to follow along the way? And then we're back to the little bracelets that people were passing out when the first little bracelets came out, WWJD, what would Jesus do? That's right at the core of our Christian existence. So let's explore a little bit about welcome. I don't think that we can really talk about welcome, and please understand that when Dr. Fryer puts welcome up there in the guiding principles for her congregation, and I would have to say, let me go ahead and own up front, for me, that is a core guiding principle. You know, I haven't been here long enough that I feel like I can speak either sort of as just a voice or as the head or whatever of Redeemer, really. But for me, welcome is truly a key and guiding principle that we welcome. I think it's a scriptural principle, although the word welcome is probably better stated as hospitality. Hospitality, we often think of that if you take the spiritual gift inventory that's on the ELCA website and now on the Redeemer website to see where your spiritual gifts lie. If you like to cook food for people and take meals to bereaved families or whatever, that's the gift of hospitality. But of course, it's much broader than that. I want to give you a few biblical examples of when I say hospitality. The absolute necessity of welcoming and embracing and keeping strangers, not just people that you care about. When we think about hospitality, we're thinking about people who are like us and people whom we like, doing good things for people that we like, and that's all marvelous. That's important. But the whole biblical idea, and this is way before Jesus, of hospitality is absolutely key. Let me just read this to you from Genesis 18. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. He looked up and saw three men standing near him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent entrance to meet them and bowed down to the ground. Who are these three men? We have no idea, at least at this point. He said, "My Lord, if I find favor with you, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Let me bring a little bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So you get the sense that it's a great privilege for Abram to put Sarai to work for the sake of the strangers. Because right after that, and Abram hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, "Hey, make some cake quickly, three measures, and knead it. Get a herd, get a calf." And so he's showing he gets the credit for the great hospitality that Sarai really is the work behind. But isn't, again, that sort of the scriptural story and the church story down through the ages? So the welcome that is there, and I have to tell you that the couple of times that I have been in Africa, I have experienced what I would call a radical hospitality, including, and not just among Christian people, but among Muslim people as well. When I was right out of college and I went to Africa by myself with a backpack for 3 months and traveled around and often found myself not having eaten for a few days and even not having any water to drink because I was afraid to drink the water that was available to me and that sort of thing. And every time being welcomed into someone's home, someone who had one chicken and eight children, one bed, and everybody else on the floor, and they gave me the bed. People never met me before, mind you. They gave me the one egg and insisted that I eat it for breakfast each day, and that I was a blessing to them. Just a couple of years ago, when I was back in Africa with my whole family, we went to a village and of Maasai people. Those were Muslims who I was talking about in Nigeria earlier, some of the Fulani cattle people. But now these Christian Maasai people who were there welcomed my entire family, in fact ran to the car because it was an absolute privilege and blessing for them to be able to welcome me. And you see that with Abram. For them to be able to welcome is a privilege. Here's a story very quickly following on that in Genesis, which I'm guessing you probably have never even remotely considered might be a story about hospitality at the core, but I believe that it is. Two angels came to Sodom in the evening. They're two of the three who had been with Abram earlier. Lot was sitting in the gateway of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, bowed his face to the ground, just like Abram did, and said, "Please, my lords, turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet." Now see, the strangers don't ask for anything. And listen what they say. You can rise early and go on your way. They said, no, we'll spend the night in the square. But he urged them strongly. Of course, Lot knows where he lives. And they turned aside to him and entered his house. He made a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, and this is where this story gets interesting, and you probably know it, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them." Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. Remember that word "know" in Hebrew, which means it's the same word that is used with Jeremiah. Before you were formed in your mama's womb, I knew you. This deep, deep intimacy, but it is also used as a euphemism for sexual relationship. Lot went out of the door to the men, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Look, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they replied, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien, and he would now play the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." And they pressed hard against the man Lot. He came near against the door to break it down, but the men inside reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Does this text refer to homosexuality? Certainly it does. Is this text about homosexuality? I don't think so. This text is about radical hospitality, to the point in a patriarchal society when women were considered chattel property that it was better to have one's daughters offered up to be raped and die than it was to have guests in your house shamed because hospitality to the stranger was so incredibly important. I'm certainly open to conversation about this, but I'm fairly certain that's what this is about. It's about hospitality. It's not really about bad people who are homosexual. It's about the radical welcome of God's people. In the book of Romans, we hear, and I think it's nice to be clear about our biblical background for all of this. Romans 15, verse 7, after Paul's put all of his big systematic theology in place there, and when he's coming down to, he's bringing it home. Here's the big deal. "Welcome one another, therefore." Why? "Just as Christ has welcomed you." Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God, in order that he might concern the promise, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." So it's about Gentiles and Jews, not just about the Jews. And in the book of Hebrews, when you get to the end of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, the writer says, "Let mutual love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to your friends." No, that's not what it says. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by doing that, some have entertained angels without knowing it." Namely, Lot and Abram. So, once again, Scripture interprets Scripture. The writer of Hebrews believes those passages from Abram and Lot back in Genesis were about hospitality, most clearly. One could go on and on and on with the whole biblical basis of hospitality and welcome. Let me ask you this. What's the difference between, or is there a difference between, welcome, if we say everyone is welcome, and
tolerated?
Is there a difference? What would the difference maybe look like if there's a difference between welcome and tolerate? I mean, just in general, I'm not talking necessarily about church, just in general, when you look at those words, Tony.
Well, welcome is a more active.
Okay, so Tony says welcome is much more active. Tolerate is a passive thing. You know, we just kind of, okay, we accept it, we maybe perhaps grudgingly even, we just kind of accept it. Maybe would you say tolerate might be a little bit of that flavor, but welcome has to do with being more active. And I know we joke about when I first started in ministry about 25 years ago, and I moved to my first parish. We thought evangelism was having a sign out in front of the church that said "Visitors welcome," and you know. Down through the years, you know, of all the new people that have joined any church that I've been a part of, and I'd have an opportunity to say, what brought you to our church? You know how many of them have told me it was because of the visitor's welcome sign? You know? And in fact, in this first parish that I went to, any time that you're interviewing in a call process, you ask, you know, they want to ask you questions as their potential pastor, and then you want to ask them questions as well. You know, what are your priorities, and you know, you fill out a congregational profile and so forth. And well, we need to grow. We just need some new people here. I mean, the jury is out in our situation of how we'll be here at Redeemer. But I know that in my first rural parish in Startown, and then in a university community in Boone, we were able to, together with God's help, to grow those ministries in numbers fairly substantially. But it was not at all a very fun thing, including for the very people who told me one of their chief priorities was to grow this ministry, because what they really meant by that, without I think thinking it through, was we really need some more people in here to be worker bees because we're tired, and we really need some more people in here to beef up this budget a little bit because, you know, we've been giving all of this and we need some more folks in here to do this. But within about 6 years, in my first parish, we went from a congregation council of all men and all over 60 years old to a congregation council that had 8 women and 7 men and 12 people who had been members for fewer than 5 years. And when that happened and they started making decisions, then it was a stretch to tolerate them, much less welcome them. I mean, you know, you're welcome to come be who we are and to carry out the ministries that we've always done the way that we've always done it. But, you know, Pastor, you got to do something about these new people on the council. And I'm like, they got elected. I mean, what do I do? So that becomes a bit of an irony, I suppose. You're welcome to come and be here among us as one of us, the way that we are, but not really to have an opinion or an agenda, or in my first parish's case, not to sit in someone's seat. Now, I understand that that happens at Redeemer as well, but in my first parish, we went one step further, because we actually did have, because it was my sister that it happened to, because she lived in that community, and she sat down, and someone came up to her and said, tapped her on the shoulder and politely said, "I'm sorry, that's Mr. Fred's seat." And she said, "Oh, I'm so sorry." She was just horrified. And so her whole family moved back a row, and she kind of looked, and the woman nodded and winked at her, like, "That's okay, now you're all right." But Mr. Fred never showed up. And so afterwards she said, "I am so sorry, did I mess up Mr. Fred?" "Oh, he died about 4 years ago." So not only could you not sit in the seat of the living, you couldn't sit where somebody used to sit because that was their honored spot. And so needless to say, we got a good laugh out of that, but that was maybe not the most welcoming way to be. We understand kind of those dynamics. In the two letters that Friar talks about in her first chapter that precipitated such a change in her congregation, was it Cross of Glory? Is that the name of it? Yes, Jim, you have a question or comment?
What does the word welcome imply? Welcome in or welcome
In German, it's willkommen. So yeah, and in English and in German, it has the verb come in it. Well, yes, it does. Yes, it does mean. It means come in.
To what?
To whatever. Yeah. Yeah. But here's the rub. What's going to happen to you? And yes, what is my agenda for you if you come to this place? So let me put off just a little bit about Friar's Two Letters story, because see, here's the deal. There was a wonderful congregation in Boone, North Carolina. When I got there, they were nationally known. People actually sent folks from all over the place. And I'm sorry I'm dwelling on this issue of sexuality, but it's a pertinent issue in the ELCA and in churches across the country right now, as far as the welcome issue goes. And in that particular congregation, they had an incredible network that was designed to bring people of a certain sexual orientation into their congregation. And they did all kinds of amazingly wonderful things to bring people into that congregation with the agenda and the understanding that our purpose in having you here is to make you not be that way anymore, to heal you and to fix you. Perhaps there are those of you who think that that's exactly what we ought to be doing. So that's not really my point right now, whether or not we should do that. Although, for those who are interested, I don't think we should. In that particular community, was that welcome or was that, one could debate that, right? Welcome for what purpose, And perhaps when we say that agenda, because let's be honest, we all have an agenda. Let me read something to you. This is out of a book called The Evangelical Lutheran Worship Book. Maybe you've seen it. It's not green. Can you believe that? And it's not red. It's what?
Green.
There you go. All right. So. In the affirmation of baptism service, which is what we use here at Redeemer, whenever we receive new members and say welcome, one of Friar's points is we don't draw any lines ever. There are never any lines drawn. That's a wonderful statement. It's also an impossible statement, because we always have lines drawn and we always have boundaries drawn. And for the most part, that's a pretty blessed thing. There are certain things we need to understand about people. For instance, kind of the basic story of the Old Testament. Israel is set free from slavery in Egypt after all of this time and after all of their crying out and after all of the plagues, and they finally are free. They're finally free. They're on their way to the promised land. My wife claims that had Moses been a woman, it would have taken about 4 months, but it was because he would have asked directions. But it was 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. What was really happening in the 40-year story is they had to wait for a whole generation of people to die, in my opinion, because the old guard wasn't ready for the promised land. I mean, frankly, nothing wrong with the old guard. They just weren't ready for the promised land. Anyway, as they get there, or on their way, no sooner have they crossed the Red Sea, what do they do with Moses? God brings them up on the mountain and draws some lines. Right? Says, here are 10 commandments. The difference is the lines aren't drawn first. And if you live within these lines, then I'm going to save you and rescue you from slavery. That makes all the difference in the world for us as Lutheran Christians. The rescue, the deliverance happens first. And then once we are given this identity as delivered, saved, rescued people, then God says in also this gracious way, let me give you some lines and some boundaries, because without them, because of human sinfulness that still abounds in this life, it's not going to go well with you. If it's okay to steal and take one another's spouses and kill people just at your own whim and not honor your parents and all these sorts of things, it's not going to go well with you. So as an act of kindness and graciousness, I want to give you these lines. Not that determine your identity as saved and chosen people, but that guide and guard your behavior and preserve the wonderful gift of community. So that is to say, the law is gospel in itself, is it not? To a certain extent. But now, when people join Redeemer, there are some lines that we draw. We're so glad that you're here. We welcome you with open arms. Everybody is welcome at Redeemer. Now listen here. You've made public profession of your faith. Do you intend to continue in the covenant God made with you in holy baptism? To live among God's faithful people, to hear the word of God and share in the Lord's Supper, to proclaim the good news of God in Christ through word and deed, to serve all people following the example of Jesus, and to strive for justice and peace in all the earth? And what do the people say? I do, and I ask God to help and guide me. So there are some lines, there are some expectations there. The welcome, the calling, even our sacramental theology, our baptism, people's welcome at the table is always there. But to be a part of this family, we have to understand, in my opinion, where the lines are, the gracious lines. We're the people who believe these things. We're the people who do these things. That's who we are. And so I think that Friar is right about the welcome. Also, did Jesus ever draw lines? Is it a trick question, right? Yeah, it must be a trick question because that's when Pastor Tim's just... how about Matthew 25? When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on the throne of His glory and all the nations gather before Him, and He will separate people one from another. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will put the sheep at His right hand and the goats at the left. And then the king says all of this about, you know, I was naked, you know, I was in prison, I was... Hey, we didn't see you naked. Yeah, when you did it to one of the least of these. And then what's going to happen to the sheep and the goats? Some of them are going to be saved and go into eternal bliss, and some of them are going to be condemned. So Jesus is drawing lines here. Salvific kind of lines. But, and this is key for Lutherans, this is absolutely key for Lutherans, and Friar doesn't really get into this. I think her chapter is fairly self-explanatory, what she's asserting there, and unless I'm just a total idiot, I think it's a fairly simple chapter with which I don't want to insult your intelligence if you've read it by going over it again with you. But here's the deal with Jesus. Even in the Gospel of Matthew, which is clearly of all the Gospels, the most legalistic, the most judgmental, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, eternally, and so on. The first line, when the Son of Man comes in His glory. So when is this judgment to happen? In our Lutheran church? No. And who's going to separate the sheep from the goats? Pastor Tim? Jean? No? Helen? No? And He, at that time... And that's why Lutherans, and Martin Luther in particular, said, look, it's not really our job to focus on and to point fingers about who's in and who's out, who's going to hell and who's going to heaven and so forth. You back up just a little bit from this particular passage in Matthew, and you get the parable of the wheat and the weeds growing together. You remember that one? Another parable, the kingdom of heaven compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field, but while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. And so when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came and said, didn't you sow good seed, master? Where did these weeds come from? And he said, an enemy has done this. And the slave said, ooh, let's go gather them, burn them. And he said, no. For in gathering the weeds, you would uproot the wheat along with them. Which, of course, allegorically speaking, the parable is saying, you can't really tell. And it's not for you to judge. Wait till the harvest. You see the eschatological or the end times reality. And that's the way we as Lutherans tend to approach the whole idea of judgment. Our creed clearly says that, you know, that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead, which means not my job, right? Yes?
It's interesting in this chapter of Matthew 25 mm-hmm. that He doesn't say, you must believe in me, or you must be baptized.
Yeah, and the comment is, you know, Matthew 25 doesn't say you have to believe in me or be baptized. It says that you have to tend to, who? The least of these. It's about, that's why I think Matthew 25 borders on being sacramental. In the Lutheran little litmus test, that it has to be commanded by God, that there's a promised blessing, and that there's an earthly element. And the earthly element is the least of these. And the command is clear, and the promised blessing, the sheep that get to inherit the kingdom. So where do we experience the presence of Christ? The place is Christ is most clearly promised. Word, sacrament, and I would say, least of these. I mean, that's where Jesus is. It's like Mother Teresa. I love Mother Teresa. You know, in fact, you know, toward the end of her life, some of her diary stuff came out about some of her doubts. This made me love her more, because I didn't think she was too real before that. She was just kind of, but bless her for having her doubts. But she still kept doing her serving to the least of these. But Bishop Donahue of the Catholic Diocese in Charlotte went over to Calcutta. It probably was close to 20 years now. Bishop Donahue, I think, has died. But he told a story at a conference where I was about having been there. And they were in evening prayer worship. And all the bishops were there. There were like 20 bishops from the United States. And as they were in worship, Mother Teresa just suddenly came scurrying down the aisle. And in the middle of the prayers, just said, "Bishops, bishops, you must come with me. The Lord has returned." Well, probably you wouldn't go with too many people who said that, but Mother Teresa, you probably would. Because maybe, I mean, if Jesus is going to show up, probably going to be somewhere like here. So they all went, and she took them back through the kitchen, and then she got down. Bishop Donahue said that she got down outside the kitchen where they put the trash out, and there was a leper there who had no arms and no legs and was just a stump of a man that somebody had put there on the back stoop, who was in the process of dying very clearly. And she slid down underneath him and just embraced him and wept and looked up at the bishops and said, "Christ has returned yet again," you know. And I think she was onto something. I know she was onto something, the least of these, where we meet Christ and where we welcome Christ in our neighbor. The two letters that Freya writes, you know, in her Cross of Glory congregation had the same response, if you will remember. And that's why for that context, this is a foundational principle for sure. Because do you remember the two letters? The kind of, for lack of a better way of putting it, the rather conservative evangelical couple that was very, very involved and knew the Bible really, really well and did a lot of wonderful things for the church, and then the lesbian couple that was there. And, you know, there was this finally maybe somewhat of an inevitable clash of agendas and understandings and so on. But when their council got together and said, "What are we going to do now that things have come to a head?" They decided what we need to say to both of these couples is, "You are welcome here and treasured here in this place." Now, if somebody doesn't want a welcome, or somebody puts a condition on a welcome, like, well, if we're going to be welcome here, then you're going to do things the way that I say it, or you're going to do this or that or the other. And that, believe it or not, that actually happens sometimes in churches. People come and lay down ultimata. Is that the plural of ultimatum? If you don't do this, we're leaving. It's hard to know what to say at that point. Sometimes I have less than benevolent thoughts about what I'd like to say at that point. It has something to do with the door on the way out. I told you it was less than benevolent. What isn't even nice? And sometimes I think, you know, maybe they even have a valid point, and maybe I even agree with them. You know, that's not really the issue. And besides that, it's valid. You know, when we say folks are welcome, one of the blessings that we have in Christian community is that we're not all the same. I mean, how arrogant would it be if we clergy folk thought that we were the only people that got called from time to time to other congregations? I mean, if that happens to clergy people, it most surely happens to lay people from time to time, right? We always I used to really lament, especially in my first parish, if anybody ever left, I was a total failure. And then I came to realize, you know, hey, if that congregation meets your needs and serves you better, why would I not want that for you? You know, if what you most thoroughly need is a really wonderful children's choir, and right now ours really stinks, not here, I'm talking about in my first parish, you know, which we simply really didn't exist, then let me help you find another place where you can be. I mean, that's one of the wonderful things about the body of Christ, being in lots of different places and all over the place. So welcome might not be that we all kind of live together all the time. I mean, you know, let's think of like family gatherings at family reunions or Thanksgiving or whenever, you know, weddings or funerals for that matter, whenever families get together and the interesting dynamics of your family kind of come back together. You know, that aunt who you just really try to avoid because you're like 60 years old and she still does this to you, or, or somebody that's just got the same stories over and over again, or somebody who's very judgmental, and the wonderful people that you just, who are your cousins that you used to spend time with and play with, and you don't see them for 15 years, and like you see them again and no time has passed, and you just kind of pick up again. I mean, those are wonderful times. But even in family gatherings, sometimes it's a blessed thing that we're not all together all the time. You know, it's good to see everybody, and it's good to go home sometimes. So this whole gift of human community is a pretty big trick, and the welcome may not be that everybody gets along exactly the same way. I mean, you know, I've kind of probably beat the sexuality issue to death, but what, you know, worship style issue. I mean, if somebody wants an incredibly happening, big screen worship kind of a thing, and they come and talk to me at Redeemer, I said, well, you know, that could be in our future right now, which is just for all kinds of reasons isn't happening here, so I can point you some places where they do a wonderful job at that. And, you know, we can't be all things to all people and have any identity at all, really. So there's another word, identity. At what point does identity, and at what points do identity and welcome somewhat clash? Because I think they do. And my thought on that is, like I tell you on a lot of things, and it's a good wishy-washy Lutheran way of thinking, on the one hand, on the other hand, the ditches on either side of the road that you can fall in. I think that you can, if everybody and every perspective, and we're just sort of from the psychological way of thinking, complete people pleasers in life, that we want to welcome everybody and try to give everybody everything that they want, you're probably going to please nobody if you're trying to please everybody. And yet, you know, we have to be looking out. Our identity kind of a thing is, but if we're too far over on the side of identity, no, Redeemer is this, and this is what we stand for, and this is what we are, and we're never willing to even contemplate things like, well, what did I call it in my Easter sermon, the code, you know, where maybe a stranger comes in and we're not accessible even to what we're doing because they don't know the code. They don't know the rules, maybe. Which, of course, liturgy is absolutely precious to me as a personal preference. I mean, tradition is one of the reasons I came to Redeemer, because it's something Redeemer treasures and values. But I don't want that to become, for me or for Redeemer, I guess the logical negative conclusion of that is an arrogance that could have developed among us, you know. I think about the wedding that I just did not too long ago, several weeks ago, that was, you know, in a wedding you have all kinds of people who never been to church, and certainly if they have, maybe they're Baptist or something else like that. And so I get up in the beginning of the wedding, and it almost always happens this way, and I say the first line of the wedding service, which is, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And what do you get? You know, you know, just blank stares, like, okay, get on with the show. Wear the ring, you know? So I've been rehearsing the wedding party in that now, so that they say, I've learned that you actually, now when I say this, you know, if I say something that ends with you or all, and then you say, and also with you. So it's a good thing. this business of welcome is messy, messy, messy business. I want to point you to pages 58 and 59 in Fryer's book. The biblical examples that Fryer points out that are rather compelling here. Turn back to page 57 to begin with. The Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously justified, that is, made right with God, and sinner. Simultaneously saint and sinner, as Luther would have said it. That we're both at the same time, and that we all, even the heroes of the faith, have some pretty nasty stories. Name an Old Testament hero for me. Anybody?
David.
Adulterer, murderer. What else do you want to know about him? Not only with Bathsheba and Uriah, but way before that, when they conquered the city of Jerusalem, and the Jebusites were taunting him from up on the towers because Jerusalem was so strong, the Jebusites were going, David can't beat us, even with blind and lame soldiers. And so David beats the Jebusites. And then in order to punish them for that, he takes all of the blind and all of the lame from both sides, Israelite and Jebusite, lines them up with his own sword, runs them through, over 200 of them, because they taunted him and he was going to show them. This is the great King David. And yes, did he do wonderful and marvelous things? He surely did. But he was one messed up puppy.
What did Moses do?
Moses, why did he see the burning bush? What sent him out into the wilderness to begin with? He killed the Egyptian slave master. He was a murderer. And he was running from those who would torture and persecute him. So he also kind of got in God's face a little bit and didn't obey God completely and therefore didn't get to enter into the promised land. So Moses' whole call story starts with murdering somebody. It's a bit of a problem. The biblical heroes are not perfect people, but that ought to be an incredible invitation for you if you look at yourself. I know Fryer ends this chapter by saying, and I tell you, you know, as a spiritual discipline, if you're ever around Redeemer, there's hardly ever anybody in the main sanctuary. And especially during the season of Lent, when we have the crucifix up there with the suffering Jesus rather than the victorious Jesus that's on the cross most of the time. Go just kind of kneel down at the altar by yourself for a little bit and do what Fryer says. Just think about Jesus sort of looking through to your very soul and seeing you absolutely, completely for everything you've ever thought and everything you've ever left undone and the actions that you've taken that were less than admirable. And understand, as they say, that at the foot of the cross, the ground is pretty level. Jesus kind of understood that one too, about casting stones. The woman caught in adultery. You always wonder where the man caught in adultery was, right? I actually didn't have that. Only the women got punished for that. Whoever was without sin casts the first stone, he says. You know the Roman Catholic joke that goes with that, right? Jesus says, whoever was without sin cast the first stone, and then boom! A stone hits a woman right up the side of the head and she falls down on the ground. And Jesus turns back to the crowd and says, "Oh, Mom!" You know. it only works in the Roman church. The point is that we all fall short of the glory of God. And so our business is not chiefly to point fingers at one another. We're simultaneously saint and sinner. The biblical examples on 58 and 59, especially 59, the first full paragraph, every single one of the people who followed Jesus back in the day knew exactly why they were there. And why were they there? Because they were broken. They were broken somehow, some way. They were broken. There was a void in their soul. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been looking for anybody, much less some peripatetic preacher, you know, wandering preacher. Jesus welcomed them with open arms just as they were. Now, I wanted to say that as soon as he welcomes them with open arms just as they were, He also has something to say to them, like the woman at the well who's had six husbands. Yeah, you're right. You're not married because you've had six husbands and the one you're with now is not your husband. She said, oh, well, perceive you're a prophet. I could give you living water if you only ask for it. Sir, give me this living water that I may drink. Okay, so now Jesus welcomes her, lifts her up, values and treasures her as a person. But then, and the order is important, he draws a line. Now go and sin no more. Stop it. And that's not that is not a judgmental thing to say. I've said it before in a sermon, and it's the old hee-haw joke. Doc, it hurts when I do this. And what's the doc say? Well, don't do that. You know, if there are things that are messing up our spirituality, our relationship with God, our relationship with one another, for us to say, quit it, stop it. That also is a gracious word. If you had a sibling and your mama got after you because you and your sibling were quarreling, at some point she just said, stop it. You know, that's not necessarily just that she's annoyed. She's trying to help you learn to live together in community, and this isn't the way to do it, right? messy, messy business. None of us worthy of the welcome that comes to us. The boundaries are important, but they always come after the welcome. Last thing I want to say as I get ready to go in and have communion and have prayer for farewell and Godspeed for Gala, our brother, who's going back to Somalia. Jesus got in such trouble for table fellowship with the wrong people. I've often wondered, particularly in our denominations, how much God weeps or laughs or something about the way that we interact with one another, especially in the ecumenical movement when we have 19 or 20 years worth of theological talks about whether or not we might actually officially sit down together with United Methodists or even Roman Catholics or Orthodox or Episcopalians or whoever, and that we have to get all the theology just right and in line. And if we get it exactly right over a generation or so, then we're going to make a proclamation that we can share the Eucharist together. It seems to me that that's exactly backward, both from what we believe about the Eucharist and about the way Jesus shared table fellowship with people. That is to say, it seems to me Jesus went and ate with the folks first. I mean, he didn't walk up and say, thinking about sitting here, Bootsy, but you're not a tax collector, are you? Or a sinner? Because if you are, then I can't sit here. I mean, he just came and sat down and made the gesture, the welcome, the relationship, the value, and then in the context of the relationship was about the business of transforming lives, whatever it is your agenda is for that to mean. And I think that maybe that's the way that we ought to think about our life together in Christ, especially if communion is what we believe that it is, that the Holy Spirit comes to us and somehow transforms us. What if we got together with Southern Baptists and said, let's just have communion. You think it's one thing, we think it's something else. Sort of remove our mutual condemnations of one another, or Roman Catholics or anything else. And then just trust that the Spirit's going to continue to form us. So everybody's welcome. Blessings on your evening. I'm going to church.